for Peter. He got what he has to say straight from Jesus. And so when he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's not putting initials after his name or doing anything like that. What he's saying is, it's not my authority, it's God's authority. What I'm saying is given by God the Son, attended by God the Spirit. I'm speaking directly on behalf of Jesus Christ. And so you see, this letter is not from Peter. Peter's the instrument, but it's from God to those Christians in Asia Minor. But now we need to keep looking at the context and see, if it's to them, how is it to me here in this place, Covington, Georgia, August 7th, 2022? And to see that, we need to get a step closer, but not too close, and into the content and the details of the letter just yet. We need to get a step closer and look at Peter's metaphor here. Notice what Peter writes after he introduces himself and the authority, in fact, of the Lord Jesus. He writes that the letter is to the elect exiles of the dispersion. That's probably what most of your elect standard versions of the Bible that you're reading have. Translations and other versions have it very similarly. Some of them might be different. Some translations will capitalize dispersion, big D, dispersion. And a few others simply don't put an English word there at all. They put the Greek word in there, diaspora, with a capital D. Elect exiles of the diaspora. One of our beloved Presbyterian pastors and professors explains this. These terms, elect exiles of the diaspora, these terms give us the key to Peter's whole letter, the whole thing. And other scholars have since confirmed and adopted and picked up on this insight. And not only is this phrase key to the whole letter that we're going to be looking at, it's key to understanding how the letter is addressed to you. As mentioned, diaspora means dispersed or scattered. In regards to God's people, it was first used way back when the Babylonian Empire conquered Jerusalem and carried God's people off to Babylon. You can go and read about that traumatic event elsewhere. You see, God's people were dispersed from their home, the promised land, from Jerusalem. And then they were strangers in Babylon. That was the diaspora. They weren't strangers on vacation, just passing through, welcomed because they're spending their money. There was friction and there was conflict and there was discouragement of God's people when they were scattered from Judah to Babylon. And it's well chronicled how hard that was for God's people. But that event was in 586 BC, well over 600 years before Peter wrote this letter to these Christians in Asia Minor. And so Peter's not suggesting that these folks have lived 600 years, that the people in those towns came or part of that diaspora. That's not what he's saying at all. Instead, he's using it metaphorically. He's saying it's the same story for you now that it has been for God's people. It's a different time. It's a different place. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. Peter refers to his readers' suffering. We know that they're experiencing trials like in the exile to Babylon. He mentions this all the way through the letter, chapters 2, 3, and 4. One example just from chapter 4 is, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is presupposing that they are suffering as God's people. And we don't know the specific factors of how they got there. Maybe they were kicked out of another city. Maybe they were gathered up into a Christian ghetto. Maybe it had to do with their social status or their economic status. That's unclear, and that's part of the point. It's part of the point. We don't know the specific factors, but it's God's people dispersed and strange and suffering. We don't know the specific factors, but Peter, a Jew, a son of Abraham, who knew those stories of the first dispersion, he has a specific term, and it's diaspora. In fact, just as Peter references the diaspora here in his greeting in the very beginning of the letter, he's going to again reference Babylon in his goodbye at the very end of the letter. This metaphor frames the entire letter. You see, Peter's drawing an analogy between that exile, the diaspora, and the circumstances of his readers in Asia Minor. He's using the previous experience of God's people to help God's people now understand their current experience. If he was writing to Christians who were formerly enslaved, but now they're free, he might use instead the Exodus. Are you following along what Peter's doing here? He might use the Exodus as the metaphor, right? In fact, that's how lots of people, lots of Christians in North America who were enslaved view the Exodus. It helps them understand their experience as Christians. So the letter is written to people who are feeling the friction of being displaced foreigners, the pains of persecution, because they're God's people, because they're not their own and they're in a different place. The Spirit intended for these Christians in Asia Minor to understand their plight as part of the larger story of God's people, but the Spirit didn't just intend it for them. The Spirit also intended it for Christians all throughout Christ's kingdom, in other places, at other times, persecuted, to see themselves as the diaspora. How can this not be to you, brothers and sisters? God's elect, those foreign and alien now in their culture, those dispersed from their homeland of Indiana or New Jersey or England or Alabama or wherever, now living in friction uneasily in Covington and Conyers, Rutledge and Oxford. All the scriptures breathed out by God, and it's all good for all Christians. But this letter, you see, is from God for you here and now. And so be encouraged, brothers and sisters. This, you're not alone. The friction that you feel when you go to work, when you're strange and you're the weird one there because you're a Christian and your life looks differently, that's not the first time it's happened to God's people. You're not alone. That's a lie of the enemy. Understand that you are participating in the long life of the church. The Christians in Cappadocia and Pontus know what it's like. The Christians that went to Babylon, the trusters of Yahweh, who put their faith in him and were justified by that faith, they know what you're experiencing now. This is from God. It's to you. But even as we learn that truth, it opens up even more questions. What exactly does it mean to be a part of the diaspora? And that's what we're going to spend a little time exploring this morning, what it means in just two aspects. One, being elect, and one, being exiles. Elect, you see there in verse 1, is another way of writing chosen. Some of your translations, again, may have chosen. You see, go back to that original sacking and exile and capture of Jerusalem, the conquering of the kingdom by the Babylonians. Those people who were conquered in Judah and Jerusalem, they weren't a melting pot of ethnicities. They weren't a pluralistic society of a bunch of different religions. That was God's particular chosen people who were conquered and taken into exile. And we've heard recently, though, from Deuteronomy, this important truth. They weren't God's chosen people because of their greatness. We recently heard in Deuteronomy 9, for one example, that God did not choose them because they were so righteous, so sinless, so holy and pristine. That's not why they were his chosen people. They were his chosen people, but it wasn't because of them. He didn't choose them. For another example, we got that one even further back in Deuteronomy 7. Because they were the most numerous, because they were the most powerful, they had the most influence in the region. That's not why he chose them. Deuteronomy 7 says that he chose them because he loved them. Just because he loved them. That's it. They didn't do anything. He just loved them. And now for many people, maybe you're hearing this or thinking about this for the very first time. And this choosing is troubling. Wait, God chooses? It's what he does and not what I do? That's troubling. And it should be. It should be troubling. Maybe it's the first time you've heard this or thought about this. But again, consider it. God's people aren't righteous. We're not sinless. We're not good. We're not numerous or powerful. The troubling idea is this. Why would a holy, powerful, perfect God ever choose to be in relationship with anyone? With me, absolutely not. with you, if we were honest, you would say the same thing. No, he wouldn't choose to be in relationship with me. He sure wouldn't choose to put his life on the line for mine like God did in Jesus Christ. That's the troubling part about God choosing. Why would the almighty creator of the universe be compelled, be forced into a relationship with anybody because of what they did in some transaction? Do you want to be, think about it this way, chosen, elect by God, loved by God because of what you had to do to earn it? Is that what you want? That's not a relationship based on who God is. That's a relationship based on who you are, on what you have to do. Is your work ever so pristine? Is it ever so flawless, so perfect? You come home and you think, that day was great. 9 to 5, nothing went wrong. Look at me, right? I did it, and now God's going to love me because of this, right? The holy God's going to accept me. I warn you, if you say, oh, yes, I can do that, there are two serious problems. One is you're just mistaken. That's not the truth. But the other is you're susceptible to pridefulness. Which is more prideful, to say, I'm not good enough to earn the love of the Almighty. I'm wretched, and I have to have him graciously choose me. Or is it more prideful to say, I am. I'm good enough. I can do whatever he needs me to do. I will do all the right things, and then he has to love me. That, in fact, is prideful. You see, election, being God's chosen people, it's not prideful at all. It's humbling to think when we couldn't save ourselves, he saved us. And it's comforting. It's comforting. Imagine if God had to enter into a relationship with you because you had to earn it. You'd be constantly worried and anxious, not comforted. Did I do what I was supposed to? Did I cross all the I's, dot all the T's? What if I missed something? What if I didn't scrub up myself right and get all clean and holy? What if, what if, what if? It would go on and on and on. You'd go up right up to the brink of death. Am I ready to go see Jesus? Did I do something in the last 2 minutes I need to repent of, be cleansed? But God's love doesn't depend on his people. Thankfully, it depends on him. And because he loves his people, he chose them. They didn't have anything to do with it. Brothers and sisters, being the diaspora means God chose to graciously, mercifully set his love and favor upon you, not because of you, but because of him. And Peter drives that essential truth home right here in his greeting. This is a normal greeting in a Greek letter, but he loads it up with this great truth. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on verse 2, but look at it now. You'll see what it says. It's important to this whole context. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And then he goes on and says where, but if you take out those locations. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to what? According, to sum it up, the Father and the Spirit and the Son. According to that person, not you. Being elect is according to who God is and not who we are. And so if you're a part of the diaspora, you are secure, perfectly secure, because it's God's work. Take it a step further now to our context, whether it was Babylon or Asia Minor or right here and now. When we're oppressed, when we're persecuted, under the conflict, under the friction of the world, you're still secure. Because it's God's work. You're secure in Christ. This is a declaration that God brought through Peter to you, brothers and sisters, this morning. That you are chosen and loved by him. But there's another aspect of it. It's being an exile. One characteristic of the dispersion is being elect, and the other is being an exile. An exile sometimes gets translated here foreigner or alien. And those also, if your Bibles have those are accurate translations. Elect foreigners, elect strangers. Being chosen by God to be a part of his nation, a part of his family, his community, means that this nation, even though you have driver's license and social security cards and citizenship and birth certificates, it means it's not your home. This is not your home anywhere here until the king returns. Since it's not your home, we are all foreigners. We're legal aliens. It's okay for us to be here. But you're foreigners. You, brothers and sisters, will never be from around here. You'll never be from around here because you're Christ's. That's a hard word to hear, but it bears repeating. You're never going to be from around here until Jesus comes back. That's the reality for Peter's readers. That's the reality. It's not a maybe or a possibility. It's the reality for us now. Being sanctified by the Spirit, set apart, is part of sanctified that we read, that you see there in verse 2. Being born again by the Spirit, that means your nature is changed. Your nature is changed in relation to this world. I mean, there's hardly an example in nature that could demonstrate it. The butterfly going in as a caterpillar, coming out, right? Well, it's not a butterfly yet, right? It's a caterpillar going in, coming out as a butterfly. That's an inkling of the type of change that's gone on. It's why birth is such a great metaphor for this change. You can't go back into your mother's womb. That's what Nicodemus says to Jesus when he talks about the new birth. You're fundamentally changed and different. You've been born, and the womb will never be your home again. You can't be from around there. It's incompatible, your life now, with the womb. New birth by the Spirit is even more radical. It's an even more fundamental change for Christians. And it means that our lives, not just our souls, will be radically set apart from the lives of those around us. You can't be both. You're either changed in a new creature, born again, and completely different, or you're part of this world. And I have to warn you here, though, that there are scholars who want to completely spiritualize diaspora. It all has to do with spirituality. None of it is actual, literally, what things are like. But the diaspora is both spiritual and material reality. You know this, that it's the physical and the spiritual together, being in the diaspora. When did somebody ostracize you because that you believed in the virgin birth? Or the resurrection of Jesus, because that's what you believed in your heart? No, that can happen. It doesn't normally happen. Christians are persecuted that way, but we're persecuted because we're strangers and aliens and foreigners, because we live and conduct ourselves differently, contrary to our culture. As we'll see in the coming months, Peter's going to dedicate most of this letter to giving us instructions and direction and comfort based on the reality of being elect exiles of the diaspora. But this morning, I just have two exhortations for applying this. First and simply, prayerfully consider. It's going to be a month until we come back to 1 Peter. So you've got a month. And I'll go faster than two verses at a time. If I was doing two verses at a time, Rob would finish Deuteronomy and I'd still be in 1 Peter. But in the next month, prayerfully consider this single verse. Meditate on your identity as elect exiles of the diaspora. Now, second, much more involved than that. Evaluate if you're mishandling your identity as elect exiles of the diaspora. And if so, repent and trust in Christ for forgiveness. You see, a common way Christians mishandle being strangers in their society is to think about it exclusively in a negative way. And there is conflict involved in it. But we tend to think about it only as conflict. We think about how to respond to a hostile world, how we should fight the world. Or would that be a mistake to fight now? Or should we make peace with the world? Or would that be a mistake? Or should we neither fight nor make peace or flee from the world? But that all revolves, when we're uncomfortable with the world, that all revolves, you see, around defining it in the manner of hostility with the world. And that's one side of the coin of how we mishandle this identity. Maybe that's you. To tell the truth, I don't think particularly that's a challenge for us here. It may be. But the other side of the coin is this, that when you're uncomfortable as exiles, when you're feeling the rub and the friction of being the weirdo at school or on the team or at work, children ask your parents about it. if you think that you feel odd about being a Christian, I guarantee that your parents know what that's like as well. Talk to them about it. We're in this together. But when we feel that friction, there's another way that we mishandle our identity as the diaspora. And it's defined not by hostility, but by affinity. Affinity for our old home. Our old home might really be your old home, or it might be a place, or it might be a people, or it might be a time, a season of our lives. Both these are dangerous. Your affinity for an old home tends to be more dangerous, I think, though. You see, your stories give you away. Maybe your old home is a time, young or old, little or big. Remember when we were in college? Remember when we started that business? Remember when we were dating? Remember when the kids were babies? Remember when? Remember when? That's suffering the friction of this world and having an affinity for an old home. Maybe it's people. Remember that team? Ah, oh, we were great. We made it to the finals. We could have won the state. What great camaraderie, a band of brothers with those guys. Remember that class that we took? The discussion, the sharing, the thoughtfulness, that was so rich. Maybe it's a place that's your affinity. Remember that neighborhood? Oh, there were so many good restaurants. It was a melting pot, all sorts of cuisines. A wonderful spot every night we could go to. Or remember that house? That was the first one we made a home. Remember when we lived there in that place? Ah, the sunsets, they were great. The sunrises, they were better. The peace of the water there was the best. We have affinity for these old homes. When we have friction, it pops up. But home, real home, the one where we're from, when we're not from around here, but we're from somewhere, that's the one that gets us. To be sure, there's nothing inherently wrong with any of those examples I just gave. Mark that. Nothing wrong with them, per se. But don't forget, the enemy tempts us to forget what is best by using what is good. The enemy tempts us to ignore our real home with affinity for our old home. Where is your old home, brothers and sisters, that you're tempted with? Rob reminded us recently about the ancestral home of the Netherlands. If you're not Dutch, you're not much. I second that. I leaned over to the boys and said, there's a lot of great Dutch theologians. Amen. If you're not Dutch, you're not much. But as we move west from Holland on the European continent and we get to the Emerald Isle, sorry, we're skipping over, you know, the folks there say, there's us, the Irish. There's only two kinds, us and everybody who wishes they were Irish. That's what they say. There's the Irish and those who wish they were. I would add a third category. There's those of us who marry the Irish. But speaking of marrying the Irish, it's my understanding that my Irish mother-in-law was never content with tea in Florida. She could have the same brand, maybe even a kettle from home, and it would be better than whatever came from the States. It would be better. But notice, being a foreigner wasn't defined by hostility. She didn't hate the Yanks tea. But, right, the friction drew out an affinity because there was never a better cup of tea than at home on the farm outside of Cleggan in County Galway. The tea, both the beverage and the time, is better at home. Ask Janine, ask James. It's not the same. It's not the same. That's true. But that affinity can draw us away. Whatever it is, it's not the same here as it is at home. And so what's your it? A season of life? A people? A place? Your actual old home? But I'll remind you, it's your old home. It's not your home anymore. You're exiled. You are scattered. And it won't be your home again any more than your mother's womb will be your home again. And so I pray, hopefully, that the Spirit will use Peter's greeting to help dissuade you from longing for your old home, to repent of affinity or hostility, whichever of those may describe you, and trust the one that chose you and loved you. I'd wager, though, that you still have a question that's hanging there. because of that affinity for home. We all have that question, actually. The question doesn't have its genesis in you, but in God, because you're made in His image and you're stamped with His image. And that question is, do I ever get to go home? Do I ever really get to go home? That's a good question. It's a good question. And again, it's not really even your question. It's what it is to be an image bearer, because we had a home. You know that, right, brothers and sisters? We had a home. God's people had a home. He made us a perfect home. And then because of the sin of God's people, because of our sin, we're exiled from it for our own good. But nevertheless, we're not there because of our rebellion and sin. And we can't ever go back. That old home is more destroyed than both Jerusalem and Judah was. Washed away, I suppose, in the flood. The garden is gone, y'all. It's gone. It was good. It was perfect. But we don't go back to that old home because there's something better. Not because of what we do, because we're not numerous or powerful or holy, but because of what God has done and planned all along. Our exile, the diaspora, is part of what God does for us. If we responded to the friction and the discomfort to our exile with hostility or affinity for someplace else, if we settled into either one of those, the result's the same. We settle for now and lose focus on that future home. God keeps His people unsettled now to direct us to our true home that is guaranteed by His word to come. From our exile, we will go on not to, we won't go back. God's people have made that mistake. We're going to go back to Jerusalem. We're not going back to Jerusalem. We are going on to the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, the final home, better than the garden. Our diaspora is preparation for God's gathering us into His home, into His presence. Once you are not a people and now you're a people. Once you didn't have a home and now you have a home. God saves His people and He settles them with Him in His place, in their home, all to the glory of His name. Oh, yes. You get to go home. It's been the plan from the beginning and He's working it out. Jesus has already gone ahead of you to prepare you a place in the Father's house, in that home. And so, brothers and sisters, in that sure knowledge, in the knowledge of that declared truth from God through Peter to you here and now, my fellow exiles and foreigners, in the truth that you have a perfect home secured in Christ, may peace now be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you love us so much that you unsettle us. That as our hostilities and our affinities distract us from you and your perfect place for us, that you don't let us get comfortable. You keep us longing for you and your kingdom. Let us be reminded as we consider this greeting of your apostle who was sent by your Son, that we are yours chosen, that we are strangers here because we are friends and children of you. Help us to know this truth. Help it to inform us. Help it to make us more gracious to our neighbors. And most of all, let it glorify you. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Let us continue to worship with hymn 521. My hope is built on nothing else. Let's stand and sing. be seated. It's not just that the Father has a home for you, a house for you, unfurnished, nothing in the refrigerator. I don't mean to make light at the table. But He's got a feast. He's going to have a feast. That's another metaphor all the way through God's Word. He's going to spread a feast in His home for His people. This points back to what Christ did to secure that and atoning for our sin. But it points forward to His table that we're going to be at for eternity. This is a reminder that this isn't our home, that there's a better meal coming. This is an appetizer. It's a good one. It's a powerful one. It's one given by the Lord Himself. So don't, again, make light of it thinking it's not the main dish. It is our main dish for now. But it points you to Jesus and what He's got for us. And yet, as we come to this to be nourished and encouraged in the discouragement and the conflict of being aliens, when we come to the family table, I have to remind you that if your confession is not what we just sung, that if you think you can come to a holy God standing on yourself as the solid foundation, that He will love you because of what you do, then you're not trusting and resting in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul is clear that this table is not for you. It will not bring life. It will bring judgment and death. If that is where you are, if you're not yet trusting in Jesus, let the elements pass and consider who He is, what you've heard about Him, that He died to save sinners this morning. But brothers and sisters who are fighting the friction of the world every day, every hour, come to this table and be nourished. Let's ask for the help of the Spirit to do that now. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to You again at this table as the Lord has instituted it. And we ask, Spirit, that You would take this ordinary bread, this ordinary wine, that You would feed Your people, that You would nourish us, that You would build us up in grace, that You would unify us in a way that we cannot understand in Your power. To our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask in His name. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, and having given thanks, He broke it. He gave it to His disciples, saying, "This is My body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." I remind you to please wait until all are served so that we may commune together. Jesus said, take and eat. This is my body given for you. In the same manner, after the supper, Jesus took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he said, this is the cup of the covenant, in my blood shed for many for the remission of sins. I'll remind you that in our observance of the table, wine is in the outer ring, and for reasons of health or conscience, you prefer grape juice, it is in the inner rings. And again, we'll wait till all are served.